Philippians chapter 4 this morning. I think, don't hold me to this, I'm not vowing vows, I'm not prophesying prophecy, but I think we'll wrap up Philippians next week. Crazy, right? So now that I've said that, it almost certainly won't happen. But I think what the Lord has laid down is we'll finish Philippians next week, and then the week after that is men's retreat weekend. I'm going to come back. Pastor Lance is going to stay down with the guys, and I think that I'll teach Philemon that weekend, which seems strange, except it really isn't. It's tucked on the far side of the pastoral epistles because of its length. But a good argument can be made that Philemon was written as a cover letter or as an accompanying note to the epistle to the Colossians. So it actually makes good sense to read it alongside, to study it alongside Colossians. The other thing that's cool is I taught from Philemon. I didn't verse by verse through it, but I taught from it 4 years ago when COVID was going on. So if it takes the guys at the retreat a while to go back and watch the video or catch the podcast, we've been there not long ago. We won't be falling behind. Colossians will spill into 2025, obviously. It's really at the point where we're making plans for 2025. In January we said, oh, we'll wrap up prison epistles by the end of the year, and we would have, but then we did that, what was it, 6 or 8 week detour, doing a deep dive on Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another, serve one another. But the Lord knows, you know, man plans and God laughs. When we wrap up Colossians, unless the Lord redirects us, we will continue our study through the life of Paul, and we'll actually wind it up in the pastoral epistles, which aren't just for pastors, by the way. I trust you know that. I'm really looking forward to the pastoral epistles. I'm especially looking forward to 2 Timothy, and I'm a little sad that it'll be the last one that we get to. Because I don't think that there's another book of the Bible that speaks so directly to the times in which we live. But that will come in its own time. Speaking of the times in which we live, though, next week's going to be interesting. I guess next week, which is this week. I don't know what flavor of interesting to expect. I'm almost positive it won't be boring, no matter how much we might want it to be. I hope if you haven't already voted that you're planning to on Monday or Tuesday. It's strange to me that we have that option, that we were like, we could vote. That's new, right? We didn't have that in 2020, did we? It's strange to me that we have that early voting option. It's also strange to me that some people see voting as an option. I've said, I don't know, several times over the last several weeks, the opportunity to vote, to participate in government, to choose our leaders, to speak into public policy, that's a gift. It's a gift that God has given us. It's a gift that men and women have died to purchase and protect. And it's a gift that until very, very recently in human history was completely unknown. In fact, it was unknowable. And it's a gift that I believe that God would have us use prayerfully and wisely. But that said, I need to ask a question this morning. What are you going to do if your candidate loses? Or what are you going to do if you wake up Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, a week from Thursday morning, some January morning, and we still don't have a clear winner? Someone said to me on Friday, I can't wait to wake up on Wednesday morning, and whoever wins, at least the drama will be over. Have you been living in France? I mean, the last election stretched into January, and there were those who tried to stretch it even beyond. But back to my question, if that happens again, or if anything happens other than your candidate being immediately and unequivocally declared the winner, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? It's a question that Paul couldn't have possibly anticipated. living as he did in the days of Nero. I don't think Paul would have understood the question, even if someone had somehow been able to ask. But even so, God's word being what it is, this morning, Paul manages to offer a thoughtful and I think a powerful response to exactly that question. What do I do if Wednesday morning isn't the outcome that I've been hoping and praying for? Philippians chapter 4, we made it as far as verse 3 last week. Let's back up a little bit. We'll give ourselves some context. Chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which, dwelling in the heavenlies right now, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. He is still Almighty God. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, I'm going to sneeze, I'm sorry. Thank you. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche. I still can't get the picture out of my mind. We talked about this last week, but I find myself coming back again and again to what church must have been like in Philippi that morning. The first morning that the pastor read that letter from Paul for the very first time. Forgetting what's behind, reaching for what's ahead, the upward call, we're citizens of heaven, we're eagerly waiting. Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says he's talking to you. How did they respond to that, do you think? What did they do? Did they look down? If I just hold very still, no one will see me. Did they look around? Oh, yeah. Did somebody say something? I didn't notice. Did they look over at each other? Did they make eye contact? Or did they look over each other, make eye contact, and then immediately look away? I don't know. I don't know if they were even both in church that Sunday. Is it possible that whatever dispute was going on between them, whatever disagreement Paul is referring to, is it possible it not only damaged their friendship, but perhaps fractured the relationship for one or both of them, between them and the church? Is it possible that this disagreement spilled over and fractured relationship with the body of Christ? I think it's possible, maybe even probable, just because Paul finds it necessary to speak to it. And we don't know for sure what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche. Everything we know from verse 2, and that's not a lot. I suggested last week that maybe they'd fallen into following, observing, believing a false gospel of some kind. They somehow found themselves seduced by the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul talks about in chapter 3, verse 18. I think that's very possible. I think that's a distinct possibility. It's also possible, and some would say even more likely, that our sister's problems weren't doctrinal, but rather personal. That their beef wasn't with the gospel per se, but with each other. They disagreed about something in their lives. They got tangled up over something that was going on, and they didn't get past it. And Paul has heard of this. Maybe he even saw it with his own eyes. In verse 2, he's telling them, ladies, whatever it is, it's not worth it. Euodia, Syntyche, whatever's going on with you, get over it. And the rest of you, verse 3, the rest of you in the church, the rest of you who are the church, help them. Lead them back to unity. Will you please? Why is Paul making such a big, hairy deal out of this? Why is he making this such a point of emphasis? We said last week, if the issue was in fact doctrinal, if these ladies had somehow gotten away from the mind of Christ, if that's the mind that Paul is talking about in verse 2, if individually or collectively they'd gotten confused about the gospel, well then by definition it's a big deal because it's the gospel.
If it's the gospel, it has to be a point of emphasis.
If Euodia and Syntyche had gotten into a prosperity gospel or a word of faith gospel or a kingdom now gospel or any one of the other 30-11 false gospels floating around out there, then of course Paul is going to tell the church, stop what you're doing and straighten them out. Don't let our sisters keep going down this dangerous, potentially deadly road. I hope that we would do that here. I hope that you would do that for me. Let me ask, please do that for me and for each other if I drift even a little bit from the gospel. If I start preaching anything except Christ and Him crucified, please run, don't walk, to set me straight. Get me back on track. Get me pointed in the right direction. Who am I to do that? Who am I to correct the pastor? Look again at verse 3. Are we fellow workers for the gospel? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's your standing right there. That's your permission slip. But back to our passage. Why is Paul stopping to exhort Euodia and Syntyche and exhort the church regarding them? Well, if they've gotten away from the gospel, well, then the church needs to stop and deal with it because it's the gospel. That's self-evident. If it's something else, if it's personal, if it's a beef that they have with one another and it's personal, not doctrinal, that somehow is being disruptive or divisive in the body of Christ, then the church, listen, the church also has to stop and deal with it because that's also the gospel. Yeah, I know, I kind of went in a circle there. If the issue is the gospel, the church needs to stop and deal with it because it's the gospel, right? If the issue wasn't the gospel, but it's still causing disruption or division, then the church needs to deal with it because that's still the gospel. Wait, how can something be the gospel and not the gospel both at the same time? Exactly. That's the point that Paul is making precisely. Hang with me on this. This is the big idea this morning. This is the thing around which everything else is going to pivot. Buckle up. Hang on. Grab this. If these sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, our sisters, they're not each other's, well, sisters in the Lord. If Euodia and Syntyche, we'll call them by name, if they've wandered from the gospel, we need to stop and rein that in because it's the gospel. We need to lovingly correct false teaching. So we can set that scenario aside. We're good with that. No one's confused about that, right? No one's troubled by the idea that a church would make that a priority. But in the other scenario, if these ladies have beef with one another that for whatever reason they can't get past or won't get past, and they're bringing it into church, Paul must be calling it out because they're making this personal disagreement, whatever it is, more important than the gospel. It's more important than the gospel to them. They're inviting it to be more important than the gospel to others. They're dividing the body of Christ over something that's not the gospel. They're deciding it's more important to be arguing over whatever they're arguing about than it is to be sharing the gospel. But if we go there, if we indulge ourselves that way, we're denying the gospel. The gospel makes us one. Grayson prayed that before we started worship. Our first worship song declared that. The gospel makes us one. Walk in that oneness, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Endeavor, in Ephesians 4:3, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, remembering there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6, the gospel makes us one. So when we divide the body of Christ, when we make disagreements, be they personal or doctrinal, when we make them more important than the gospel, we deny the gospel. And I've been listening and watching and reading Christians doing that for weeks, for months. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Am I saying that Christians can't disagree about anything? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. If you think I'm saying that, I disagree with that. Of course we're going to disagree. We have to disagree. And listen, if we disagree the right way, if we let iron sharpen iron, when we encourage healthy, productive conflict, that's a source of strength to the body of Christ. Scripture tells us that the diversity of the body, diversity of gender and ethnicity and gifting and calling and experience and perspective and conviction and belief and practice, our diversity should be a source of great beauty and a wellspring of tremendous power. We try, we don't always succeed, but we try to cultivate that within our fellowship. Sit in a staff meeting or a leadership meeting. Go to the children's church meeting this afternoon. You should go to the children's church meeting this afternoon. And if you go there, one of the things you'll hear Pastor Rob say more than twice, I'm sure, he's going to say, hey, argue with me if you think I'm wrong. He's going to say, please bring your different perspective and gifting and calling and conviction to bear on whatever we're talking about. Not only because that's humility, it is, but also because it acknowledges the reality. If we don't lean in and leverage the richness that is in the body, the answers aren't going to be as good. Our plans won't be as robust. The ministry will suffer. People might get hurt. Argue with me if you think I'm wrong. We say that a lot. Another thing that you'll hear a lot, disagree and we can still be friends. And that one is not only important within our fellowship, it's important among fellowships. I realized the other day, I've got a lot of friends who are Presbyterian pastors. How I got there is a friend of mine had a baby, and I was remembering, oh yeah, he's Presbyterian now. He was Calvary, but then he kind of pivoted in a Reformed direction, and he's a Presbyterian pastor. And I don't know, I just realized I know a lot of Presbyterian pastors. And I disagree with them about a lot of things. Predestination and free will and prophecy and eschatology and the future of Israel and the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a long list. It's a long list. But when we get together, when we run into each other socially, when we see each other at conferences, the first place I go isn't headlong into those points of contention. Bijan, I heard you got married. Congratulations. But how in the world can you think that the book of Revelation all happened in 70 AD? Come on. It's not the first place I go. It's not the second place I go. It's a place I'm happy to go if we decide that we're going to be pastors and dig into the Word together and wrangle over theology. I mean, that's fun if we both decide that that's what we want to do. Otherwise, I'm content to assume that if they've studied this and prayed about this, they've probably arrived at their position carefully and not casually. Just like I've arrived at my position carefully and not casually after a lot of prayer and a lot of study. And if we've worked our way to an answer, if we haven't borrowed an answer from someone else, if we don't believe something because somebody told us to, but if we really own our convictions, we're probably not going to change each other's minds. So how about we concentrate on the gospel? How about we agree on what we agree on? How about we focus on the cross of Christ? Because we're probably not going to change each other's minds on secondary issues. And the good news is we'll have all of eternity to find how wrong both of us were on a lot of them. Because whatever our disagreements, whatever our doctrinal divergences, we will, by God's grace, be spending eternity together. As long as we're clear about the gospel. And that brings us back to what we've been talking about. as believers, we can, we should, we must, we get to challenge each other in productive ways with the goal of building up. And as believers, we also know we can recognize there's a point where we should agree to disagree. Because if we pursue things any further, if we hammer on things any longer, it's just going to get divisive. We can challenge each other. We can agree to disagree with each other. What we can't do, what we must not do, family, is let our disagreements eclipse the gospel. And I get that's nothing that any of us would set out to do. No one wakes up in the morning and says, "How can I trample on the cross of Christ today?" It's not something any of us would set out to do. But it's something that a lot of us can do, will do, if we get excited enough. It's something that I hear a lot of believers doing when it comes to the election. If you vote this way, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you can only vote that way. Hang on. You've just messed up the gospel. I'm a Christian because I trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm a Christian because at the cross, Jesus made me an outrageous offer. He said, "Give me all of your sin and I'll pay the price for it." What do I get? You get all of my righteousness and the riches of my inheritance and eternity with me as my bride. I'm a Christian because I said yes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I'm a Christian, I can look to the Bible, and I should look to the Bible, and I do look to the Bible to guide me how I should vote, the people I should vote for, the issues that I should care about. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. But how I vote doesn't determine where I'm going to spend eternity. What I decide about Jesus and the cross determines where I'm going to spend eternity. As important as our political process is, and I hope you hear my heart, it is important. But as important as our political process is, we cannot, we must not elevate it to the same level as the gospel. We cannot, for a moment, believe or let anyone else around us believe that it's more important than the gospel. Patrick, who believes that? Who exactly are you talking to here? What would somebody observing where your time, where your energy, where your passion, where your conversation has gone over the last, let's say, 3 months, conclude about your priorities? Here's a variation on the theme. Something else I've been hearing a lot in regard to the election. I know God is in control, but if so-and-so was elected, of course Jesus is king. But if so-and-so doesn't win... What does "but" mean in a sentence like that? It means ignore everything that came first. Ignore everything that I said before I said "but," because what I really meant to say is what I said after "but." Throw away the packing peanuts. Toss everything before the "but." It's what comes after the "but" that reveals what's important to me. I know God is in control, but... this is what I'm really focused on. I know Jesus is king, but this is who I'm depending on. I know that God's arms haven't been shortened, but this is what's really important to me. And I'm saying that it should be what's really important to you. And if it's not the most important thing to you, then I don't understand you. I don't think I like you. I know that I can't stand next to you and worship the Lord with you. That's a problem. That's a gospel-sized problem, family. Because part of believing the gospel is believing, is declaring that Jesus is Lord of all. Amen? Amen.
Jesus is Lord of all, isn't he? Or is he? I mean, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Which is it?
A lot of people listening to a lot of Christians could get a lot of confused about that. If something takes priority in our hearts over the gospel, if something is consuming more of our time and energy and passion than the gospel, then our lives, maybe not our words, certainly not our creeds, but our lives are denying the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, you know the verse. Be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you. Peter says that, 1 Peter 3:15, because if we're letting the gospel be the gospel, if we're letting the gospel be what it's supposed to be to us, the good news, the great news, the best news, my sins are forgiven. My relationship with the Creator has been restored. I've got eternity with Jesus. If we're letting the gospel be what the gospel is, people are going to see that. And they're going to want to know about that. They're probably confused by it. But they're going to see something. And they're going to be drawn to it. They're going to want it. Or at the very least, they're going to want to know more about it. That's why Peter says what he says. Be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you, because they're going to see it and they're going to ask questions. They're going to want to know more about the gospel. They're going to, before they even know what the gospel is, before they know what the gospel says. Because they can see, they can observe what the gospel means, what the gospel does. They can see that there's something in us that's translating into hope. There's something that we've found that brings joy. There's something that we've discovered that bestows peace. They can tell, if we're letting the good news be the good news, that we have found something qualitatively different than anything they've discovered in the world. On some level, they know that we found something that's different than anything that they will find in the world. They won't understand, not at first. But they've seen something undeniable. They've seen the hope, the peace, the joy the gospel is bringing us. And they're going to ask. They're going to wonder. They're going to desire. Unless they don't see that hope and joy and peace in us at all. If all the people see in the church is discord and dispute, if all they hear from Christians is disenchantment and discontentment, then the gospel is going to get lost. It's going to get obscured. It's going to get swallowed up. It's going to get denied. I get that that's a big word. We're denying the gospel? You tell me, what happens to someone's understanding of the gospel when the same person that tells me I can be rescued from sin and death by the blood of Jesus Christ also tells me if the wrong person is elected, that's going to be the end of the world? Some of you are thinking, Patrick, you keep talking about the election like I care, and I really, really don't. Okay, I wish you did, but I can't make you. So let me broaden the illustration so I don't lose anyone. What happens to someone's understanding of the gospel when someone says to me, hey, you can be rescued from sin and death by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I can't be happy unless this happens. I won't be happy if that happens. Whether that is an election or a promotion, a relocation, a disease in remission, a kid's graduation, a marriage, a child, a ministry. Jesus died to purchase my eternity, but you can't be happy unless this other thing happens. You're saying I can be freed from sin and death and Satan, but all you want to talk about is this other situation? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. God so loves the world, but you seem to really, really hate a lot of people in the world. That's not special. That's not different. That's how the world thinks, and it's not attractive. It doesn't draw anybody in. It doesn't have anything unique to offer. There's no promise there of anything people don't already have. Jesus died for my sin, but you're still profoundly, deeply unhappy. That does nothing to change my life. That does nothing to convince me that the gospel has anything for me. Because it's not the gospel. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus anything is absolutely nothing. And when I elevate anything, anything, to the same importance as the gospel, when I decide that I need someone besides Jesus to be happy, that I need something in addition to Jesus to find peace, I need anything alongside Jesus to be free, I'm adding to the gospel. I'm changing what it is. I'm robbing of its beauty, and I'm denying its power. And family, I'm listening to believers do that every single day. Over the election and over stuff that isn't the election. Believers denying the gospel. I get that this is not the most uplifting message you've heard on a Sunday morning. And I feel bad about that, but at the same time, we need to talk about this for the same reason Paul felt a need to call out Euodia and Syntyche. When we elevate an issue in our lives, when we elevate an issue in the church, when we elevate an issue in our nation to the same level as the gospel, we deny the gospel. Is that me? Am I doing that? Am I denying the gospel? How do I know if it's me? How do I keep that from becoming me? How do I keep from becoming that? The next few verses Paul gives us kind of a test, sort of an evaluation. And with the evaluation, he gives us some instruction in case we don't like what comes back on the evaluation. Going to be three things. The first thing that Paul says, verse 4, you are wondering, how are we possibly going to finish Philippians next week because we haven't done it. First thing Paul says, verse 4. First thing and arguably the most important thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When Paul repeats himself, it's because he thinks he's telling us something really important. And this is important. Paul's telling us, verse 4, Paul's telling us that as long as we're believing the gospel, we can have, should have, get to have joy. Why? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because we've been saved from sin and death. Because we're going to be the bride of Christ. And nothing can change that. Nothing can change any of that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means nothing should be able to separate us from the joy we have in Christ Jesus. If the wrong person is elected next week, will that steal, rob, kill, destroy our joy? It shouldn't. It shouldn't be able to. We might be unhappy about it. We might be really unhappy about it. But Paul says rejoice when? Always. Why does he say that? Because we can. If my joy depends on the outcome of an election, I've just made my candidate or my party's platform an idol. If my joy depends on a girl responding to my text message, it's a hypothetical, Ann. But if my joy depends on a girl responding to my text message and saying that she wants to go out with me, I've just made that girl an idol. If my joy depends on the results of a medical test, I've just made my health an idol. If my joy in what depends on whatever, I've just made whatever the God that I worship. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That was number one. Number two, next verse, next test. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Is it wrong for Christians to be politically engaged? Absolutely not. I think we should be as engaged as the Lord leads. I think voting's the minimum. Scripture teaches us to submit to government, and the expectation of our system of government is participation. So I think voting is a minimum. And God might call some people to much more. But here's the thing, where God guides, God provides, right? The ministry the Lord calls us to is the ministry that He empowers us for. How? Power of the Holy Spirit. We minister through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Doesn't it make sense then? Where the Holy Spirit is operating, where the Holy Spirit is anointing and equipping us for ministry, where the power of the Holy Spirit is present, shouldn't the fruit of the Spirit also be evident? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How does the Spirit-filled believer respond if the election doesn't go their way? Or it doesn't go anyway and it just gets hung up for weeks and weeks? I'm so mad I could just lose it! Not if I'm walking in the Spirit. I can't help it. My mouth just runs away. I just get... Not if I'm walking in the Spirit. They hate God. They don't deserve gentleness. Neither did we. But God still met us, pursued us, sacrificed Himself to save us. God still came after us in gentleness anyway, so we could pursue others with the same gentleness with which He pursued us, so that we could win others the way that He won us, with the kindness that led us to repentance. We were enemies of God, but He came after us, so that today, we who count ourselves spiritual, Galatians 6:1, we who count ourselves spiritual can correct others in a spirit of gentleness, because that's the gospel, the Spirit of the living God living in us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. That was one. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That was two. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is three. The gospel says, I am loved by a God who is love, and so are you. The gospel says there is no greater love than the love that God has for us. The love that bled for us and died for us on a cross so that Jesus could embrace us for eternity. The love that between now and eternity, even now, surrounds us and supplies and provides and guides and sustains us all in ways exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Long story, less long. God loves me more than I love me. And that's a lot. Even filled with the Spirit, I still love me. I'm working on it. But if I'm remembering that, if I'm remembering how much God loves me, if I'm remembering and believing the gospel, because that is the gospel, then I'll also be remembering and believing that I can go to God who loves me, God who loves me that much. I can go to that same God in prayer for anything. Paul says, for everything. Go to God with everything, Paul says, and His answers are yes and amen. God answers our prayers exactly two ways. Either yes, I'd love to do that for you, or no, I've got something way better than that. Those are the only two answers that God knows. They're the only two answers God gives. How can 4 years with that person as president be good in any way, shape, or form? I don't know, but I know Daniel 2:21, God removes kings and raises up kings. And Romans 13:1, authorities that exist are appointed by God. And over Proverbs 21:1, God turns the heart of kings. What's the point? The point is His ways are above our ways. We don't always recognize His love, even when He's pouring it out upon us. How can 4 years with this person or that person possibly be love? I don't know. But when I'm remembering the gospel, I'm remembering that God is who He says He is. God is God who works all things out for my good. And I can lay whatever's going on at His feet. And He'll restore my peace. How can being single and not married possibly be better? How can being sick and not cured possibly be loving? How can scraping by paycheck to paycheck and not at least being comfortable be gracious? I don't know. But what Paul's reminding us, if we're not believing the gospel, those questions are going to shipwreck us or turn it around. If we've decided that the circumstances that God is allowing in our lives, the circumstances that He's allowing in the world, simply cannot be love, that they're incompatible in any way with love, then we're not believing the gospel. Because the gospel is love. If I'm remembering the gospel, if I'm reminding myself of the gospel, if I'm preaching the gospel to myself, then and only then will the peace of God, verse 7, guard my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. I may not understand it. I probably won't most of the time, but the peace of God that is beyond my understanding, Paul says, can still guard my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Why? Because I'm remembering who He is. I'm remembering what He's done. I'm remembering His love. So Patrick, how do I do this? Make this practical for me. You keep saying, remember the gospel, remind yourself of the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself. How do I do that? Paul's got two suggestions as we wrap up this morning, and you're not going to be surprised by either one. Worship and witness. How do I keep my eyes on the Lord and not on all of these circumstances? By deciding to, Paul says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on the Jesus things. How much time do we spend doing that compared to the time that we spend meditating on other things? How much time do we spend every day thinking, talking, griping, groaning about what's going on in the world, what's going on in our lives, compared to how much time we spend thinking, pondering, praising God for His love? And I get it's easy to get out of balance because the world is in our face. It's easy to focus on what's wrong in our nation, what's going sideways in our families, what's falling apart in our bodies. It's easy to focus on what's wrong, what's broken, what's missing, what's decaying, what's deteriorating. But when that's our preoccupation, when everything that's wrong becomes our passion, or the earthly solutions we think we've identified become our obsession, we've lost the gospel. Because the gospel is the remedy for everything that's wrong. The gospel and the gospel alone. Jesus and Jesus alone. And the way to stop obsessing about our problems and the worldly solutions to our problems, if there are any, is not to say, I can't think about it, I can't think about it, I can't think about it, I can't think, because then you're just thinking about it. No, the way to stop obsessing about our problems and the solutions the world offers to our problems is to obsess about God. To obsessively dwell on His goodness, His kindness, His grace, His mercy, His love. The way to stop obsessing about the world, Paul says, is worship. Meditating on God's mercies. Rejoicing, pondering, praising, praying, repeat. What would happen, I wonder, if we determined that we were going to spend as much time doing that every day as we spend on the cares of the world? What would happen if we determined that we would spend time meditating on God's mercies and worshiping God and being filled with the Spirit as much time as we spend on the cares of the world? What if we determined that we were going to do that? We were going to worship, we were going to praise, we were going to ask God for a fresh filling of His Spirit before we turned our attention to the world. How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? Worship, Paul says in verse 8. And witness, he adds in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. What does Paul mean? He means what he meant when he wrote to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Live the gospel. The best way to learn something is to teach it, right? The best way to remember we have something is to decide to share it. And Paul's reminding us, verse 9, that's why we're here. Gray, why don't you come on back up? We're here to worship. In a moment, we're going to have a chance to worship. We're here to worship, but we get to do that in heaven. But we're here in this corrupt world, dwelling in broken bodies, living under an inordinately frustrating government, so that others can see us worship. Others who don't know, others who haven't heard about the free gift of salvation Jesus purchased at the cross. We're here so that people can witness the joy in us, be confused by the peace that surrounds us, be drawn to the God who lives in us as we worship. And every choice we make, every attitude we adopt, every conversation we have, is an opportunity to manifest that joy, is an opportunity to display that peace, or an opportunity to quench it. Every moment of our lives is an opportunity to testify to the gospel or deny it. Every moment we have in this world is an opportunity to preach the gospel with our lives or waste it. Lord, would you teach us to be worshipers, to be witnesses, to be like Paul and know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And let the love of God who has come to live in us shine forth from us and declare to the world there's more than this. There's Jesus, and He came to save us. You gotta love hymns. Because in 3 minutes, the hymn said what took me 35 minutes to say. Let's celebrate communion this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and most months that's when we observe communion, which is our custom. It's not everybody's custom. Some fellowships do it weekly. There are those who go to the Lord's table annually, who look at the night that Jesus gave us this ordinance, this observation. Go ahead and distribute the bread and the cup, guys. And when you get it, hang on to it. We'll partake together. We've been talking about oneness and unity, and we'll partake as one, as a token of our unity in Christ. But there's some churches that do this weekly. We do it monthly. Some churches do it just once a year on Passover. They read the words of Jesus saying, hey, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And their understanding is that Jesus was saying, hey, every year when you gather for the Passover meal, look at the bread and the cup. Look at the afikoman, that middle matzah, and see it with new eyes. See that for centuries as Jews have partaken of the Passover, that the whole time it's been speaking of me, and now you can see that and celebrate it. And that's true whether we do it annually or monthly or however often. And Jesus says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I like doing it more than annually. I respect the argument that it could be an annual thing, but since the earliest days of the church has done it more often, and I think for good reason. This celebration is powerful. It brings us back to the simple gospel, and as we've been talking all morning, we complicate the cross so quickly. We're so eager to add. We're so excited to embellish. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Whatever else Jesus intended, he intended us to look at the simple elements, the bread pointing us to his body, striped, scourged, desiccated, penetrated. To look at his blood poured out and to remember and to understand that was for us. His body broken, his blood shed, that points to the price that he paid in eternity, the wrath that he bore in his body for our sin. All of God's wrath for all of the sin of all of humanity through all of the ages poured out on Jesus so we could be forgiven. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, to remember that it's Jesus and nothing else. It's Jesus and no one else. It's Jesus and nothing more. It's Jesus and nothing less. I think he gave us this celebration to remind us of that. And also to invite us to repent of any ways that we've complicated that or added to that. Any ways that we've perverted or confused, misunderstood or misrepresented the gospel to ourselves or to anyone else. And to return to him and be restored to him in simplicity. Lord, we come before you. We're so grateful for the cross. We're grateful for the love poured out on the cross, poured out upon us, poured into us. Lord, we want that same love to pour forth from us. Forgive us for the times we haven't seen the cross. Forgive us for the times that we've denied the cross. Forgive us for the times we've complicated or added to or taken from the cross. We rejoice now. And we rejoice forever because of the cross. Let's partake together.